Coming to the close of our series, Partners in the Gospel from Philippians, I have a little summary slide here of some of what we've been looking at so far, just to kind of refresh your memory. In a moment, you're going to be asked to gather in little groupings and talk about this, so there's your warning. But this is a quick little summary. Partnership, which is a word that's, hello, okay, which is a word that's, which is a word that comes from a translation of the Greek word koinonia, which we sometimes translate fellowship. I just think fellowship is not quite strong enough. You know, we think of fellowship as getting together and having snacks or something like that. And Paul has something more bold, more substantial in mind when he talks about partnership. It's a particular kind of relationship that we forge with one another and that is forged between us and God. The first thing there is that partnership is in the gospel. It's a relationship that's built around the good news of Jesus Christ and his mission. And so there are many people with whom we may have close relationships, a lot of affection or good friendship or whatever. But the kind of partnership that Paul's talking about in Philippians is a partnership at which Jesus is the center, at which his values and his mission and his vision of the world become a core reason for the relationship. It's a relationship characterized by great affection and discernment. I think that's an important thing to note, partly because when you have a relationship that's built around a mission, it would be easy to not have any relationship other than the mission. You know, the people who are in battle together, they don't have to like share intimate secrets with one another or share their lives with one another. They just have to be on the same page in terms of the mission. They have to be willing to give their lives for it. But in this case, Paul is talking about a particular kind of relationship that includes love, that includes actually having investment, not just in a task, but in friendship, in one another. That third thing there is that partnership is the life that's worthy of the gospel. So Paul tells them that he wants them to be found when he shows up, that they would have one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's something that can't be done alone. Some of us maybe came to faith in this idea that I could have a relationship with God and only God, and wouldn't have to deal with all these weirdos. That would be convenient, but Paul says that that is not the life that's worthy of the gospel. The life that's worthy of the gospel is a life that is lived with other people, with partners, that has a shared mission, that includes sort of working together, sacrificing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then that fourth thing, partnership is a life that is patterned on the life of Jesus. It's a life of sacrificial love and servanthood, including servant leadership. But it's everything that you see when you look at Jesus and who he is and how he lived. That's what we're supposed to do in our partnership with one another and with him. And then lastly, there is the partnership of God, which we'll talk about a bit again today, that Jesus comes to make his home in us by his Spirit, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We are to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and that in this sort of partnership with God, there is confidence that God is going to accomplish the things that he has begun in us. So that's a quick overview of some of what we've been talking about. I want you to get into little groups right now and talk about what are the obstacles for you? Like, what makes this hard to do or even impossible? What is between you and this kind of life? It could be that you don't understand it. Could be that you don't trust people. They've let you down before, and you're just not up for that. It could be that when push comes to shove, you're not really sure that you actually know Jesus. Could be any of a number of things, but go ahead and get into groups of maybe three or four, and share quickly, like, what makes this hard? What are the obstacles? And then when we come back, I'm going to ask some of you to share out loud. All right? Go. All right. Let's pull back together. Glad that you are having this vigorous conversation. And I hope that that was too short. I hope you felt like we needed more time to dig into this. Because you really can take that time. Right, this is why we gather together on a Sunday morning. We're gonna have lunch here for those who can stay after service. Keep talking about it. Keep talking about what makes it difficult. What are the obstacles, and how do we begin to tackle that? So I want to see some hands. Who's willing to share an obstacle or something that makes partnership difficult for you or for somebody in the group that you were in? Anybody? Yes. Selfish ambition. You want to say more about that? Okay. So selfish ambition, meaning I'm kind of focused on me, and I've prioritized my schedule and my resources to advantage me, and sometimes that doesn't leave a lot of room for partnership. Sure, that's a good one. What else? Another hand? Chris. I'm sorry, say again. Failed expectations. Say more. Right. Okay, so when we have unmet expectations, sometimes because we don't have the same expectations as someone else. I've got this idea about, hey, let's really be partners, and the other person doesn't have that idea, right? And then I get let down, and I'm not an idiot. I think, well, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah, I won't do that again. Maybe one or two more? Sure. Okay. So, yeah, not having the patience that it takes to forge this kind of relationship, usually not built in a moment, right? There's going to be some ups and downs, even some failures along the way, and can we figure out how to weather that? Maybe one more? People-pleasing. How? Okay, so people-pleasing because I find it hard to find my voice for fear that that will endanger the relationship. So I just try to do whatever I can to keep this thing going. But eventually, I start to resent that. My voice never gets heard. Paul talks repeatedly about them coming to one mind. But we can't come to one mind if I never share my mind. Scott Peck, who was a popular author maybe 20 years ago, talked about pseudo-community. He called it pseudo-community because all these people, and he was especially thinking of Christians, get together and they're all nice to each other and they all, oh gosh, isn't it lovely when we're together? But they never talk about real things. Especially they don't talk about their differences, and because of that, they don't really have partnership. They have something pleasant, but not very substantial. Well, good. I'm sure there are many other kinds of obstacles that we face, and hopefully we'll get a chance to keep talking about it. As I was preparing this message, I realized, as some of you that saw the email knew, that originally I was hoping to end this series today. Well, actually ended on June 2nd. So next week we're having a special guest speaker, Catherine McQuavi, be here for that. But we'll finish the week after that to give us another chance to try to figure out how to do this. So this will be part one of two as we talk about how to actually become partners with each other. It's one thing to think it's important or desirable. It's another thing to actually take steps to seeing it happen. Part of the reason that we're talking about this is because this is the life to which we're called. This is what it means to follow Jesus, or at least a good part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to have this kind of relationship with God and with one another. It's not extra. It's not like, okay, well, I took the basic plan. You know, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I got forgiven, and that's really the level at which I'm interested. You know, you sounds like you're on the deluxe plan. There is no deluxe plan. Okay, there's one package. The package is we receive Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And with that comes forgiveness and reconciliation with God and partnership with one another and a reason to live. And we live for that reason. We don't get to, like, choose down at a lower level of commitment. There is no such thing, at least in terms of being a Christian. Another reason that we're talking about this is because the culture all around us, the water in which we swim, leads us in a totally different direction, doesn't it? Left to the whims of the culture, we are carried by the currents in the direction of what I would describe as hyper-individualism, this life in which, or this universe in which I am alone and at the very center of everything. Even my relationships are about me, about my preferences, about what benefits me. And if people don't benefit me, then maybe I don't want to relate to them. So it's all about my preferences, my needs, my goals. And I think left to our own devices, most of us, maybe all, will tend to choose a life of convenience and of comfort or personal advancement over a life of loving self-sacrifice and concern for others. The life that Jesus lived, the life that Jesus modeled for us. And so if we're gonna be serious about following him, we have to work hard at partnership to swim up the cultural stream. If we got the next slide there, does anybody know what this is? Yeah, it's a satellite view of the downtown east side. Wow, if you can tell that, that's more than I knew. But what is the point of this slide? Anybody know? All good things to observe about the slide. Let me tell you why I put this slide together. This slide is two things put together. It's the satellite view of the downtown east side, and it's the on-the-ground view of the downtown east side. And they look different. Like, if you hadn't been to the downtown east side and only had the satellite view, you might get one idea about the downtown east side. If you get that on the ground up close view, you have a different view of things because you see things different at 10,000 meters than you do when you're on the ground. And that's always true. It's true about everything. You know, it's true about marriage. People long to be married. They dream of this time when they will have this person who is going to be like their best friend and just always there for them. And, you know, they'll spend mornings together talking about the intimate secrets of their lives. And I remember doing this premarital counseling with this couple, and I kept asking questions like, okay, so, you know, who's going to handle the money? We're going to do that together. Okay, who's going to, like, balance the checkbook? We're going to do that together. Who's going to pay the bills? They're going to do that together. They're going to do it all together, right? Because when you're at a bit of a distance, things look a certain way, kind of idyllic and lovely. On the ground, you see the challenges. You see the struggles. You see the work that it's going to take to make this happen. If we could have the next slide. So in this message and in the message that follows, we're going to talk about partnership on the ground. We're going to talk about what it looks like when we're up close and how to begin to do this thing. What commitments is it going to demand of us? And what is the fruit of it? And practically speaking, how can I get started? Next slide. So this is the last part of Philippians, last half of chapter 4. We'll read it through. I'll make a few comments along the way. And then we'll focus on some of the kinds of commitments this kind of life will demand of us. When we talk about it again in a couple of weeks, we'll try to round it out from the entire book of Philippians. So hopefully you'll have a picture of what a life of partnership is like and some places that you could get started if you're willing to accept that mission. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What is Paul talking about here? He's rejoiced that they've revived their concern for him, just didn't have a chance to do it before. What is he doing here? Those of you who've been with us for the series know that the Philippian church is a church that financially supported Paul. They sent money gifts to him, and in this case, they sent a messenger, somebody, a servant, to help him where he was. And so this is the thank you note part of the letter. But it's a kind of an interesting thank you note, as we'll get into here. But I want you to keep in mind that what he's doing is he's thanking them for this gift that they've sent and for sending Epaphroditus. On this slide, what I want to focus on is that line there, verse 13, the famous verse, the one that some of you have memorized and that ends up on beautiful plaques on people's houses, you know. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That verse is actually, the few of you who actually care about basketball, that verse is written on Steph Curry's shoes. And people have turned this into all kinds of things. I just want to say, context, you know, always read things in their context, right? What is he saying here? He is not saying, "I can do anything I want because Christ is in me," right? "I can become rich. I can become famous. I can marry a supermodel. I can do whatever I want because Jesus is with me." It is not what he's saying. He is saying that he has learned that with the partnership of God, he and we have the ability to prosper in every circumstance. So it's not a proclamation about the ability to do anything I want. Paul is saying he isn't dependent on having an abundance, although he can thrive in that circumstance too. But whether he is hungry or full, whether his bank account is bulging or empty, does not determine how he's going to do. Paul says that he can live above the circumstances because Christ is in him and gives him strength. And that's what that means for us as well. Doesn't mean that it's always going to go your way. It means that when it doesn't go your way, you can live above that circumstance. You can prosper. You can thrive. Next slide. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Like they're his only supporting church. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. This has been a continuing relationship here. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, what do you notice about the language in this set of verses here? Yeah, it's very businessy. You know, I tried to highlight some of it in red there. Giving and receiving, profit, account, you know, all these different, even the for my needs is something that appeared in Greek business letters and such. And so he's shifted to this businessy kind of language. And it's a real contrast, as some of you remember back in chapter 1, Paul is using a whole different vocabulary there, talking about how much he loves them and how he has them in his heart, right? He has all the affection of Christ Jesus for them. It sounds like a love letter at the beginning of the letter, and now suddenly he shifts over to this very sort of objective kind of businessy kind of language. What's going on here? I believe that Paul is walking a bit of a tightrope here. The culture in which he lives is a culture in which there are very specific rules about, you know, for patrons and clients, for people that give money and for people that receive it. We have some of those rules here, don't we? Somebody is very generous with you, and what are you supposed to do? You thank them. Depending on the person, you might need to write a thank you note, right? Like, it's not enough just to say thank you or to send an email. You need a handwritten letter. So, you know, we have our own rules about receiving gifts and this kind of thing. In some circumstances, if someone gives you a gift, you better have a gift for them, right? So there are all these rules, right? So in Paul's culture, this ancient Roman culture, Greek, they had very specific rules. And one of the rules was that the client, the person that's receiving the gift, is supposed to be, like, really thankful, like, publicly thankful. And in their system, and this could probably still happen today, when you thank someone publicly, you also obligate them. You know, so different people have taken me to lunch, for which I'm thankful. Thank you. But if I get up here and I start to name names, And I say, oh, you know, I always love seeing so-and-so because they're just so generous. You know, they always take me to lunch. They're always looking out for me this way or that way. You know, there's a little bit of social pressure, right? That, oh, yeah, I'm that person. I need to live up to the reputation, right? In their culture, it was very explicit. So, you know, with these public thank yous, that's how you kind of maintain this relationship where this one person is always giving and the other person is always receiving. And I think Paul is concerned about them. He knows that they don't have a lot of money. And so he wants to thank them because he's thankful. But he also doesn't want to obligate them. He doesn't want to make it sound like, please send more. And so he kind of goes into this interesting sort of use of language where he's thanking them, but then he's also thinking about it in a very businessy sense in which they will profit, that somehow it's going to work out for blessing for them. And ultimately, as we'll see on the next slide, he's going to point them back to the one who is the patron of us all, right? The one who gives to all of us, the senior partner who supplies every need. Next slide. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he frames it not so much as a gift to himself, but as a sacrifice to God. And then he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's pointing them back to God as the source. It's like, don't look for repayment from me, either in the form of money or in the form of these very public kinds of affirmations of your generosity, but look to God. And then last slide here, or next slide. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So he gets a little reminder in them of that their common mission, their shared partnership, is being successful. It is being fruitful because there are saints, believers, all the way into Caesar's very household, right? To the core of the Roman Empire. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Next slide, please. So let's talk about some of the commitments of partnership that we see in this section. First, I just want to say, and you can see the rings there, partnering is like marriage. It's something that we do on purpose. You don't just wake up one day and suddenly you have partners. Like, you choose that. You work at it. You commit to it. And somehow, there's something mysterious that God does that makes us one with one another. Not identical. He doesn't make us little carbon copies of each other. We're a different kind of one. Right? Paul talks about us as a body made up of different parts. So the differences are not a reason to avoid each other. The differences are the proof that we need each other, that we need the connection to each other. And we're one because we're connected by our love for one another and this mission that God has given to us. We partner together with God in his redemptive project for the world, and we live as signs of a world that is to come, a world in which people are reconciled, a world in which love is more important than sort of self-promotion, a world in which all the brokenness is being made whole again, and where conflict is being resolved and people are being reconciled. It's a world in which we learn to focus on the best in others, what God has put in them. Kim talked about that last week. You know, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good and just and excellent, right? We set our minds on those things, but they're not abstract things. They're things in people. That section comes right after this conflict between these two women in the church that Paul has appointed someone to make them reconcile, to make them come to agreement. And then he says, don't be anxious, but pray, right? Again, context. That promise is about what happens when we try to be partners to each other. And it's hard. It might make you anxious. And so you're going to have to go to God, and you're going to have to focus on the best in others, because focusing on everything else is really easy. You don't need training for that. You do that automatically. You already have the gift of that. You need to develop the other gift, the gift of being able to see what God puts in a person. And in all of that, we depend on the power of God. So partnership is like a version of marriage. It's a kind of covenant relationship that we have with one another. And what are some of the commitments? One of them is, it is a partnership in giving and receiving. In the case of Paul and the Philippians, this was multiple gifts going back and forth. They sent money, they sent emissaries to one another. You know, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus, Paul sent Timothy back. So there's this giving and receiving of material goods, of information, of sharing what's going on. And we need to have that kind of partnership with one another, to be involved with each other in this very granular, concrete ways of providing a meal for somebody that needs one, or welcoming someone into our homes. And, you know, Michelle and I, we try to do that. She tries harder than I do, but it does happen in our house. There are other means by which we should build up the relationship, by means of giving financially and other material goods. And the Hetlers are getting ready to head out. They'll be global workers in another part of the world. And, you know, we're having this goodbye lunch next week. I'd love to change the name of that, hoping not to say goodbye. The relationship's going to change, right? You're at a distance, and I understand that that means that things are different. But it's not goodbye. It's how do we stay connected, right? One of the ways that we do that is by participating financially and or in prayer or with Christmas gifts, something, some way to keep the relationship alive, to have an investment in them. Chris Felsman is going on staff with UCM. Don't know if people knew that or not, and Brittany is on their staff. You know that you can be financially involved with them and have a piece of the work that they're doing on campus. The Colbys up here in the front row with InterVarsity. All these people are doing important work that we want done. And there's a couple of ways that we could do that. You know, we could all donate like 15 minutes a week out of our work week to go and try to minister on campus or, you know, in some other part of the world. I don't think that would be terribly effective, you know. But the other way that we can do it is we can choose gifted people from among our congregation, and we can make them a gift to the campus or to another part of the world and have an investment there. And we need to do that, and I hope you will. Implicit in this idea of giving and receiving is adopting the interests of others. You know, if you're giving money to some other person or some other ministry, that means it's not money in your pocket. And, you know, I do believe that we can't outgive God. I believe that God is the provider, he's the one who's generous, and that when we invest in the things that he cares about, he cares for us. He ensures that we have enough because we apparently have learned what to do with it. But it involves adopting the interests of others because for on me or on things that I like. And sometimes it's going to be like that. We adopt the interests of others. In the case of the Hetlers, it's trying to look after. It's the interests of the people to whom you're sending them, right? Students on campus cannot be expected, especially non-Christian students, on the people that care for them. That's going to have to come from somewhere else. And it means that we have to adopt their interest. We have to care about what happens to the next generation. We have to care about that in our own church. And one of the places that we are struggling right now is in our children's ministry. We don't have enough volunteers. Now, I would just put it out like people who are willing to believe God, that God will work in the lives of children need to have in this kind of thing. I am convinced the most important thing in children's ministry is that children can see that Jesus is real in your life and that you care. That's huge. You know, who's going to be a life group leader? We don't have enough life groups. But I don't want to guilt people into that to say, well, you've been who will actually care about other people, who want someone to grow and are willing to open their home or to lead a discussion or take an interest. Who's going to be an elder or a board member? It takes time and energy. It means that I might be going to a meeting of some sort when I want to be out hiking the interests of others. And then lastly, we need to have a live connection to God. Paul talks about this all through the letter, but he does it again here, you know, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that God will supply all our needs. It's shorthand for talking about this in 13. He exhorts the Corinthians to check. He's writing to a church, presumably filled with believers, and he says, test yourselves. Fail the test. So Paul goes to church people and says, don't forget to check. Don't assume that because you sit in a building, we commit to them. We work at them. And so we need to check, do I have alive? Do this in remembrance of me.